Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the book of the Revelation of St. John as we continue in our study in chapter 1. Let me just mention to you that the website now, you can link directly to sermonaudio.com and you can get all the messages that are being preached if you want to listen to them during the week. It will take you, if you go to our website, click on the link, sermons? That will take you directly to the sermons on sermonaudio.com. You can listen to them, or you can download them to your MP3 player and take them with you, whatever you wish to do. As well, we will continue to keep the transcripts available to you out here as well. Now, as we are going through this study, we are at this point in chapter 1, verse 9. Where John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, as you know, one of the things that I very much try to avoid in our study of prophetic books is speculative interpretation. However, this week I found on one of the pews a little toy called a dragon booster. And it says prophecy and reaper. And I found it over where Leonard Gilbert sits. Now, Leonard, I'm not going to draw any conclusions from that. But if you want it, you can have it back. If you ask any modern-day evangelical what he thinks of the tribulation, he will tell you that he is very happy that he will not be around to see the tribulation. He will inform you that, thankfully, Christ will rapture the church just before the beginning of that great tribulation when the Antichrist will visit unspeakable horrors upon humanity and particularly upon the Jews. And though they know the details of the Great Tribulation, due to the Left Behind series of books and because of the fertile speculative imagination of Hal Lindsey, very few know the theological basis upon which its adherents build that view. Very few understand that in this particular theological scheme, the rapture takes place because the age of grace has come to an end, and now God must remove the church, his heavenly people, so that he can once again turn his attention to Israel, his earthly people. Charles Ryrie declares, and I quote, "The essence of dispensationalism is the distinction between Israel and the church." Now, the foundation of the entire scheme of eschatology that hypothesizes this idea of the preliminary rapture of the church, the 7 years great tribulation, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, and the second coming of Christ to stand physically then upon the earth, the foundation of all of that is this distinction made between Israel and the church. And even though the Apostle John is writing to a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles, even though the Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 2 that wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, this theological scheme continues to maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. Even though the Apostle Paul declares in Romans chapter 11 that there is only one olive tree into which God has grafted Gentile branches. And even though Peter declares the church to be God's holy nation, and Paul in Galatians 6 calls the church the Israel of God, this theological scheme still declares that there are two separate peoples of God. And thus, according to their scheme, there must yet be, at the end of time, a great tribulation, 7 years in length, so that God can again work with His chosen people, the Jews. I think the Apostle John would have been quite surprised to hear that. As a Jew, but more importantly, as a Christian, John declares that he is a brother and companion in the tribulation, kingdom, and patience or perseverance of Jesus Christ. In this short phrase, tribulation, kingdom, and patience, John describes how we as Christians are to view life. And John's vision of how we are to view life stands in sharp contrast to that of much of modern-day evangelicalism. Many modern-day evangelicals do not even want to think about tribulation. To them, tribulation is a sign that you lack faith. For others, if you are going through tribulation, they think you must not be following the disciplines of the Christian life. Perhaps you need to have a longer quiet time, and then you won't have tribulation. The Apostle John has recorded more statements of Jesus concerning tribulation than any of the other gospel writers. He records Jesus' words, for instance, in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also." And then John writes these words of Jesus in John chapter 16 and verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Put that on your refrigerator. It's a promise. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then finally we read the words of Christ in John chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." It is absolute foolishness for Christians today to speak and to act as if suffering and persecution and tribulation are abnormal. I've not even mentioned the words of the Apostle Paul, that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, or that those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But then those verses are not very conducive to seeker-sensitive approaches to church growth, are they? For John and for his readers, the Christian life did and does involve tribulation. We know, of course, that not all Christians suffer at all times in the same way or to the same degree. For the gospel triumphs. Persecution is much less and much less open. That is why in this nation we have suffered relatively little persecution. Now, you may debate whether the United States was ever a Christian nation, but it is beyond dispute that Christianity has been the predominant ideology in this nation throughout its history. Now that should stand as a warning to us as well, as it becomes less and less the predominant ideology. What should we expect? We should expect persecution to pick up, and it will. John understood quite well this idea of persecution because of his faith. Even as he writes, he says he is on the isle or the island of Patmos. He is there, he asserts, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos was a small island in the Aegean Sea, about 40 miles west of the coast of Asia Minor. It lay about 65 miles from the city of Ephesus, which was the nearest city of any consequence, and which is the city where tradition tells us the Apostle John lived and spent much of his pastoral life. Tradition also tells us that Patmos was a prison island, populated by inmates who worked in stone quarries on the island. Archaeologists have uncovered evidence that local government officials would exile socially disruptive individuals to islands in that part of the Aegean Sea. And of course, the Apostle John, proclaiming the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, was considered a socially disruptive individual. But he says he is not imprisoned on this rock in the sea because of his own words about Jesus. He is there because God has spoken in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has borne testimony against the rulers of this age. Those false gods have struck back. They cannot strike God Himself. They strike out at those who represent Him. And you see, if you take your stand with Jesus Christ, the gods of this world, through their worshipers, will strike back at you as well. Now, when John speaks of being a brother and companion in the tribulation, I would suggest that he is speaking more than just the ordinary, run-of-the-mill, if you can call it that, persecution. In John 16:33, when Jesus speaks of tribulation in general, saying, in this world you will have tribulation, he uses the term tribulation without the little definite article, the. Just in the world, you will have tribulation. When Paul spoke of entering the kingdom through much tribulation, he did not use the definite article, the. He was just speaking of tribulation in general. But note in our text this morning, John calls himself a brother and companion, not just in tribulation, but in the tribulation. Of what tribulation is he speaking? To answer that question, we need to turn back to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, which I believe many evangelicals misunderstand because they do not read the context of the first three verses especially, Jesus is speaking of the time leading up to and including the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Jesus states in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, I want you to note carefully the time constraints that Jesus places around this particular time of tribulation. He says there has been no tribulation like it from the beginning of the world. Then note the phrase, till this time. Till what time? He is speaking of the time of this great tribulation, which in the context of Matthew 24 must refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That's the whole context of this chapter. Then Jesus makes a statement that should cause modern proponents of the theory of some future 7 years great tribulation to stop and think. He says, nor ever shall be. In other words, there will never be another time of tribulation like the one that was about to take place in A.D. 70. So, if you've been living in fear and anxiety of possibly having the number 666 stamped on your forehead during the 7 year tribulation, let Jesus himself disabuse you of that notion. Let me state it as clearly as I possibly can. There is no such thing as a future 7 year great tribulation. Is there tribulation? Yes. In this world you shall have tribulation, no doubt. And I have no doubt that the church well may go through some great tribulation, but not the so-called great tribulation. Jesus himself says there will never be anything like what takes place at this time. Now, I can just hear some people reacting as if I had denied the very deity of Jesus Christ himself. You mean to say that the Holocaust wasn't as bad as what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70? If the destruction of Jerusalem was that bad, why haven't we heard anything about it? Well, at least that last question is a legitimate question. And the answer is, we don't know our history very well. We don't even know American history well, let alone ancient history. I find it interesting, everyone refers to the Holocaust as the worst time in history. Most people are not even aware that Joseph Stalin killed far more people than Adolf Hitler did. That's how little we know of history. But regardless of all that, when Jesus makes this statement, he is looking not only at what takes place upon the external stage of history. He is not just looking at the external events. He is looking as well as what is playing out in the heavenly realms as God's purposes move from that old covenant era into the new covenant era in which the gospel of Jesus Christ will begin to have its greatest effect. So although we may not understand all the ways in which this is the worst time of tribulation the world will ever see, to deny it is to deny the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And frankly, I don't care to do that. Now, when John then uses the phrase, the tribulation, is there any doubt as to what time he is speaking of? Having listened to Jesus describe what would take place at that time in history when God brought judgment upon Old Covenant Judaism for its sin of rejecting the Messiah and putting to death the Lord of glory, and now, experiencing the persecution which is broken out against the church, inspired largely by the Jews, now writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John makes reference to being a brother and a companion in the tribulation. Now, Christians suffered greatly under this tribulation, yet they also knew from the words of Jesus that this tribulation was simply the prelude to the establishment of the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ over the earth. Their suffering had meaning because they were suffering in Christ, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were suffering as He had suffered. And that is why Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of the tribulations of Christ in my flesh on behalf of his body, the church. Now, John does not view life as having tribulation just for tribulation's sake. He sees it as part of being in the kingdom of God. We are not of this world, as Jesus said, though we are in it. We are of another kingdom. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And in that kingdom, Christ has ascended far above all principality and power and is reigning with all things in subjection to Him. Now, to be certain, the enemy is fighting a guerrilla warfare, but he is a defeated enemy. Just prior to His crucifixion, Jesus declared, "Now is the ruler of this world cast out." Now, John wants his readers to understand that they were undergoing this great tribulation precisely because the kingdom of God had come. The church does not have to wait for some future eschatological event to take place for the kingdom to be established. It has come. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." We face a very similar situation to that which Israel faced as they moved into the promised land. God declared to them that He would give it to them. But He says, "Now you must go in and drive out the enemy." Now the enemy had no hope so long as the people trusted in the captain of their salvation. The enemy today has no hope as we put our trust in the captain of our salvation. Through the proclamation of the gospel, we are to take every inch of this earth from a foe that is defeated. Yes, he will fight in a deluded effort to prevent the conquest of the kingdom of God over all the earth. But the church will engage daily in the battle, and the promise of Jesus Christ is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Every day, we must proclaim what John proclaimed, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Do you think the world will receive us any more kindly than it received the Apostle John if we declare the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus? Now that is why the third element of John's initial statement is so important: perseverance, or as our version has it, patience. And they mean the same thing in the Greek text. Now, in our modern understanding, patience, we say we need patience because little things irritate us. In the Scripture, patience means to stand firm when the going gets tough, to persevere through. The participation of the Church of Jesus Christ in the royal power of Jesus Christ may have seemed hidden, veiled behind the all too visible affliction and persecution and tribulation for the first century church. The tribulation the church experienced perhaps obscured the reality of the present kingdom in which they lived and which was their hope of the future. Consequently, if they were to experience the reality of the victory won by Christ on the cross, they needed to persevere. They needed patience. You see, it is perseverance, it is patience that connects present suffering to future victory. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." And then he goes on to write in verses 24 and 25, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." You see, our great hope is that the kingdom of God will triumph. And even now, the church undergoes persecution. But it is the perseverance of the saints in that church that connects us with the final victory won by Christ. Now, patience or perseverance is not a favorable word in the diluted version of Christianity that is currently fashionable in contemporary American churches. Most modern evangelicals don't even talk anymore about perseverance of the saints. The same theology that gave us Left Behind and the speculative pre-tribulational rapture eschatology also gave us a theology that rejects the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ. This theology gave us the carnal Christian theology that claims one can be a Christian and yet not acknowledge Christ as Lord of his life. Consequently, the idea of persevering in obedience, even when the going gets tough, is foreign to that theology. Why suffer persecution when you can make it into heaven even if you deny Christ? Now, if you think I'm caricaturing this theology, Zane Hodges of Dallas Theological Seminary, writing against John MacArthur's very good book, The Gospel According to Jesus, declared that a man would be saved even if he denied God if he had made a profession of faith in Christ. Even if he denies God. With that kind of fire insurance policy in your pocket, why go through persecution? You see, this doctrine, going under the name of eternal security, is only a half-truth. This doctrine gives people assurance of salvation because they walked down an aisle at a Billy Graham crusade, or because they prayed a prayer at the end of a booklet. Scriptural assurance comes from perseverance in faith and righteousness. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saints is that not only will true believers persevere in faith and righteousness to the end, but that perseverance in faith and righteousness is the sign that one is a true believer in Jesus Christ. Sometimes when a person is going through difficulty, he will seek my counsel, and when I tell him something that requires him to persevere through the difficulty by obedience to the Word of God, I will hear things like, "But Pastor Fred, that's so hard." Of course it's hard. If it wasn't hard, you would not have to persevere. If it was not hard, you could do it out of the own natural resources of your sinful heart. Perseverance requires the grace of God. Perseverance is the result of God's grace savingly imparted to our heart. We see this failure to persevere, this lack of patience as well, I believe, in the way that our churches today seek to promote growth. Rather than wait for the Spirit of God to do the true work of regeneration that the Apostle Paul says comes through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, many take the process into their own hands. Christ said, "I will build my church." Much of modern evangelicalism says, "Lord, you're not doing it fast enough. We're going to do it our way." We will resort to methods, even if they deny the very doctrines that you teach. Those pastors who claim to believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, and yet who are unwilling to persevere in the proclamation of the gospel, who are unwilling to preach the gospel and trust the Holy Spirit, who alone sovereignly regenerates hearts, who resort to methodologies that deny the very doctrines they claim to hold, are especially disturbing to me. If they will not persevere in faith and righteousness, how can they possibly tell their people to do so? Now, to encourage the church in its perseverance, John states in this first chapter, in verse 8, in verse 9, verses 9 and 10 rather, that the Lord Jesus Christ has given him a letter to send to the seven churches that are in Asia. And this letter will accomplish two purposes. It will encourage them to persevere in faith and righteousness by setting before them the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. It will also show them the dire consequences that befall a nation that did not persevere in faith and righteousness, specifically the Jewish nation. In that regard, then, the letter stands as a warning to the churches against a similar apostasy from that faith and righteousness in which they are called to persevere. Now, John receives this revelation from Christ, he says, as he was, quote, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, what is the meaning of this phrase, in the Spirit? I would suggest it means, as Matthew Henry says, that John was in a serious, heavenly, spiritual frame of mind under the blessed and gracious influence of the Holy Spirit. It would seem that the contemplation of that which is eternal drew John's mind heavenward. His mind, it seems, was abstracted from immediate consciousness of the things of this earth, the things of the flesh. His mind was absorbed with eternity. And to those who are so under the influence of the Spirit of God, that which is visible is less important because it's understood to be temporal. Eternal things are most real and most important to them. It is the Holy Spirit who gives this power to abstract the mind from earthly temporal issues to concentrate and contemplate eternal reality. But normally, the Spirit of God uses the ordinary means of grace to accomplish that. Reading of the Word of God, prayer, the preaching of the Word of God, the worship of the church when it gathers together. In John's case, he tells us, it happened on the Lord's day. Now, there is no cause, as some have speculated, to interpret this expression as referring to the day of the Lord, the ultimate judgment, as Paul uses it in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. The phrase here is a different phrase. It is the day set apart by Christ Himself, the day of resurrection. And just as Paul applied this term to the communion table, calling it the Lord's Supper, so the Apostle John takes the first day of the week, the day when the church gathered in remembrance of the Lord's resurrection, and called it the Lord's Day. Now, separated from his fellow believers, for the Apostle John, this day was a day of sweet communion with the Lord, a day in which he reflected and remembered the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He reflected on the fellowship he had enjoyed with his church there in Ephesus. He engaged in whatever thoughts would aid in raising him up in the highest adoration and worship of the Lord and God. He spent the day contemplating the joys and pleasures of that which is eternal. Now, because John recognized Christ as his Lord, he honored the Lord on that special day of the week. And even in his place of exile, on the Isle of Patmos, John sets a pattern for us as believers. So also should we honor the Lord's day if we call Christ our Lord and Savior. Throughout the Lord's day, we should rejoice in His creative and in His redemptive works. If we are to enjoy communion with God on the Lord's day, then we must do everything within our power to take our thoughts and our affections away from the things of this world and away from our fleshly existence. If we would hear the voice of the Lord as He speaks to us through His Word, we need to give ourselves to that which is eternal. If we allow our minds and our affections to be taken up with the gods of this world, sports, recreation, work, no matter how good and legitimate they may be on the other 6 days of the week, we will lose out on the pleasures of the eternal. The pleasures which David declares are to be found at the right hand of God. Now, while John was in this state of abstraction from the world around him and from his own fleshly thoughts and affections, he tells us that he hears a voice. And he describes that voice as loud, like the sound of a trumpet, a strong, clear, unmistakable blast. And that voice identifies itself in the same language as that of verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. There is no mistaking that it is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He commands John to write down in the book what he sees and to send it to the seven churches of Asia. The churches of Asia, especially that beloved flock at Ephesus where John had ministered, could not hear John's voice from his exile in Patmos. But this voice, so loud, so clear, so vibrant, would reach not only those seven churches of Asia Minor, but every church of Jesus Christ throughout the world of all time. You see, persecution may do its best to close the mouth of the witness to Jesus Christ, but God opens that mouth and He commands it to proclaim Jesus Christ to the world. Paul, while in captivity in Rome, there, because the Jews were trying to silence him, wrote what we call the prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, some of the most beloved of Paul's epistles. He, being dead, still speaks. Luther spoke from his confinement at Wartburg by translating the scriptures into the language of the people. They could not silence him. The English authorities imprisoned John Bunyan for preaching the gospel outside the bounds of the state church. He was offered his freedom if he would agree to cease preaching. He refused his freedom because he knew he could not stay silent, and he remained in prison. The authorities knew no other way to still his voice but to keep him in prison. But there in the Bedford prison, John Bunyan wrote his divine allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. And the continuing popularity to this day of that famous allegory demonstrates how feeble the walls of the Bedford jail were to silence not just John Bunyan's voice, but the voice of the sovereign God. If it is true that silence is golden, then in those times that the would-be gods of this world have sought to silence the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ in His preachers, then at those times the church has received from those preachers her most valuable and abiding treasures. May God be blessed. Father, how we thank You that the voice of John still rings today in our ears, because he recorded the voice of the sovereign Lord of the universe. Father, how we thank You for the great promise that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against Your church. Father, I pray that You would give us the grace and the courage to face whatever tribulation, whatever persecution comes upon us. Father, I pray that we would not remain silent out of fear of that persecution, that we would boldly proclaim it, and that we would persevere through whatever comes to us, knowing that our victory is assured, that Christ is enthroned, ruling heaven and earth, and that nothing can stop His voice from being heard. Thank You, Father, that His voice is heard in our hearts. Thank You that Your Spirit opened our hearts to hear the voice of Your blessed Son, calling us to come to faith in Him. Thank You for that grace that drew us to Yourself. May it be so throughout the world, we pray in Jesus' name.